I'm very grateful to Will and Sam for the opportunity to speak on this passage this evening. It's one of those passages that as I looked into it, I got more and more excited, anticipating this evening with joy, and really pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will quicken this word to us all and bless us as we study it. I hope you can keep the passage open in front of you. That would be very helpful as we make our study. Well, what a week we've experienced these past 7 days. Who would have thought that the scenes that we beheld on our TV screens would have occurred in this land, in our capital city and around the country? And the shock, the fear, the horror, the concerns of the future. And what has fascinated me is the number of the pundits, the journalists and the spiritual leaders, the social leaders of our country, who've all given their opinion as to what has been the underlying cause for these things. And of course, from a Christian perspective, we have some answers as to the reasons. Because of the sin of our nation, the sin-sick society of the world indeed, and its abandonment of the ways of God. Will was speaking something towards this morning. And this passage that we have before us is speaks into this in a kind of sideways way, because it will lead us, I trust, to the anticipation of the future. Many people have expressed fears for our society. What will happen next? But the Christian message is a message of hope, a message of peace, of joy, and with some answers to the circumstances that we find ourselves living in. And the subject matter, of course, is a discussion of the resurrection. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask him a rather banal and strange question. Their concern was that there is no life after death. That was their belief. They did not believe in heaven or hell, in the spirit realm. They didn't believe in angels or demons, and they believed that there was just oblivion at the end of it all, and therefore, of course, what goes alongside that is, therefore, live for today, grab what you can, and because tomorrow we die. And I think the Sadducees would have fitted in very well with our society today, because that is so much of the view in the folks around us in the high street and up and down the land. No spiritual awareness, no spiritual concept, nothing taught to them during their school years, very little for the younger ones. And of course, instead of that, there is the quest for money, for wealth, for materialism, for power, and to live for today. And that's right up the Sadducees' street. And they would have been happy in our midst. The Jews generally, corporately, had a belief in the resurrection. In fact, there were two dimensions to that confidence. They believed in an earthly, national resurrection of the nation of Israel. And they were convinced by Ezekiel 37 and other passages. Ezekiel 37 is the famous Valley of Dry Bones. I'm sure you know the story. A valley full of bones of dead men and women, and the breath of God comes upon them and they all come to life again. And the political view within Israel is that that's prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, that one day it would rise again to political prominence, heralded by a Messiah figure who would come and bring the nation into the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic promises, the kingdom promises as they are known. It's a secular view, but it would be brought in by a messianic figure. Secondly, they also believed in a personal resurrection, or at least most of them did. They believed that they, along with the proselytes who converted to Judaism, who believed in the one true God, would be raised to life after death. And many of the Jewish writings, non-biblical writings, endorse the view. We've no need to refer to them, because there's enough in the scripture for us anyway to see why the Jewish perception was to believe in life after death. They would draw on the Psalms, for example. Psalm 16, that was read to us this evening, verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave. They will shine," it goes on to say, "like the stars forever." Psalm 49, verse 15 says, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. You will take me into glory," says Psalm 73. And Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says that those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And so this is the background to our text, the tension between one group of Jews who believed all this and another group of Jews who singularly did not. The majority view in Israel was that there would be a resurrection, national and personal. So that's the setting for us this evening. The Sadducees were a sect within Judaism. And although they were a minority numerically, they had enormous power and influence. They ran the temple. They were very rich. They were powerful. They were also cruel, harsh, strict, legalistic, and hard-hearted. In their running of the temple, they doled out the law of Moses with some degree of hard-heartedness among the people. In fact, they only accepted the law of Moses from the scripture, the Old Testament. They took the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, as we call it, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. For them, that was the word of God. Not the Psalms, not the writings, just the first five books. They rejected the scribal traditions, which of course was everything to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the other end of the spectrum. They took all of the Bible and all of the other Jewish writings, and they also wrote their own rules and regulations to add to it. There was a tension, therefore, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I will avoid saying that the Sadducees, with their view of no eternal life, that's why they were sad, you see. But of course, we've all heard that so many times. The Pharisees debated endlessly the finer points of the resurrection. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, makes comment on it. And he tells us that the Jews, the Pharisees, debated whether or not we would be raised to eternal life in our old clothes or in new clothes, whether we would be equipped with a new body or whether we would be raised with our old body, such that those who were elderly would appear elderly, those with one leg would have one leg, and so on and so forth. Actually, they decided that we would be raised in our old clothes and in our old bodies, be that as it may. Well, you can see that there were enormous arguments, tensions between these two groups. And when the disciples began to preach after the resurrection of Jesus, what was it that they preached but that Jesus had died and had been resurrected? And as the disciples went out with this message, they came across the Sadducees, quite literally, they crossed with the Sadducees on these very issues. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, we read these words: "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead." In Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, a similar situation. "The apostles performed many miracles and signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nonetheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number, and as a result, people brought the sick into the streets that they might be healed. And so it goes on, and then out come the Sadducees again to argue with them the situation. They were concerned that their power and their position would be undermined by the teaching of the resurrection. Now, these Jewish leaders, these Sadducees and the other groups, come to Jesus one by one, group by group, in a fascinating situation of confrontation. Jesus has come into Jerusalem for the last time, and within just a couple of days of this narrative, he will be crucified. He comes to a couple of villages, we're told, in chapter 11 and verse 1, the villages of Bethany and Bethpage, which is just up on the Mount of Olives, just the other side of the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. If you can picture a saucer, cup and saucer, a saucer is a very good three-dimensional model of Jerusalem. In the center, the raised portion where the cup sits, that's the old city. And then there's a valley all the way around that city. And then all around that are the hills, higher hills, that surround the city. And the Mount of Olives is one of those hills around Jerusalem. And just on the back side of the hill is where Bethany and Bethpage nestle. Two tiny villages, Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived there. And this was where Jesus came and used as his base for these few days. He would go into Jerusalem and then retreat back to Bethany and Bethpage. During these few days, he has his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, as we call it, and then he withdraws back to the village. On one of the visits, he turns over the tables in the temple and challenges the leaders of the temple for the way they've commercialized the house of God. He also cursed a fig tree on one of his journeys into the city. And by the time it was seen again when they came out, it had shriveled and died. And some have said this is a picture, the fig tree is a picture of Israel. Jesus came looking for fruit and found none, and so he cursed it. And then these fascinating exchanges begin. Chapter 11, verse 27 tells us, first of all, that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to Jesus, and they ask him questions in an attempt to trip him up, to expose some weakness, some flaw, some words that would reveal that he was not who he claimed to be. Chapter 12 and verse 13, the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus with exactly the same motive. They ask him questions to try to find out who he really is, to make a fool of him, if you will, to find some fault with him. And then finally, in chapter 12, verse 18, our passage this evening, the Sadducees come, and they're all trying to do this same thing, to test him. Verse 13 says, they came to catch him in his words. Interesting little phrase. To discredit, to find fault, to find error in him. All of these religious groups comprise the leadership of Israel. The chief priests, the high priest, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, they all made up this religious body of governance for Israel. Based in the temple, they were afraid of the Romans and they were afraid of the people. They were also jealous of Jesus. Jesus could do what they could not do. Jesus could heal the sick. They couldn't. Jesus could raise the dead. They couldn't. Jesus had hordes of people coming out to listen to his teaching. They didn't. They were singularly unpopular. They were, however, rich and very powerful. Just recently, some archaeological digs in the city of Jerusalem have uncovered the priestly homes where these people lived. And they are palatial. Some of us have walked through these ruins. They're about 80 feet below modern ground level. gorgeous flooring of mosaics and stone pots and painted walls, really very expensive property. They were powerful and rich. Jesus had no good word to say about them. In Matthew 12, verse 34, addressing the Pharisees, he says, "You brood of vipers." When he's speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees together in Matthew 24, verse 27, he says, "You whited sepulchres. You look clean and good on the outside, but your dead bones and rottenness on the inside." It was hardly popularity preaching. He was calling out the religious leaders of Israel and describing them in these terms. We're told from the scripture that the scribes loved long robes. They loved salutations. They loved the best seat in the synagogue. They loved the best rooms at the feasts. They loved to devour widows' houses. There are sexual connotations to that phrase. They loved long prayers, and they loved writing their rules and regulations to entangle the people. The Herodians, who were caught up in all of this, were a political party who were in support of the dynasty of Herod, and therefore in the Romans' pockets, you might say. The Sadducees, however, were this fairly unique group with ultimate power and authority in the temple, and this hard view of Scripture that only the Mosaic Law was the real Bible, and that there was no such thing as a resurrection or an afterlife anyway. During these questioning times from these differing groups of leaders, there is a fascinating parallel going on within the city. This is the Feast of Passover, we're told in these passages. It's a springtime festival in commemoration of the Jewish exodus from Egypt 1400 years or so before. It's a celebration that lasts for 7 days, and they remember that by the slaying of a lamb sacrifice and the daubing of its blood upon the doorposts and lintels of their home, that the angel of death would pass over. This was during their time under the Pharaoh in Egypt. And when the angel of death saw the blood, it passed over. And so the infant death would not occur, as would occur on any home that didn't have the blood. The biblical instructions for this from Exodus 12 include taking a lamb on the 14th of the month of Nisan, which is around about our Easter time, taking it into the home, examining it for 4 days to see if there's any flaw in it, to check its conformation, its teeth, its eyes, its coloring, and so on, to see if they can find any fault in the Passover lamb. And then on the 14th of Nisan, 4 days later, the lamb is sacrificed and its blood spilled onto the doorposts of the home. Incredible to think that as Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the Paschal Lamb, we call him, is being quizzed in the temple by the religious leadership, the lamb sacrifice for sin was also being examined in the Jewish homes in and around Jerusalem before it too was slain on the 14th of Nisan. The testimony of the feast was shrieking to the Jewish population that the Messiah is in your midst. Through his teaching, through his miracle working, through all that he'd done and said, it was obvious to those with eyes to see that he was the Messiah. But in their blindness, enacting this performance that they'd done for over 1,000 years, they couldn't see what was in figure and in type in front of them. It also reminds us, therefore, how blind spiritual blindness is, and the need that we all have that if the gospel of Christ would find root in a man's heart, that we must pray by the Holy Spirit that that spiritual blindness will be lifted, that people could see who Jesus was and come to understand and believe in him. Well, the argument that these Sadducees bring to Jesus is absolutely absurd. It's a pitiful attempt to trip up Jesus, but it is based on the Mosaic law. It's what's called a levirate marriage. And in chapter 12 and verse 18, we read this strange little account. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher, rabbi," they said, as if being polite, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow. He also died, leaving no child. It was the same for the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. And last of all, the woman died too." You wouldn't really want to be brother number eight, would you, in that situation? All these men had married this woman and then died. Maybe she wasn't too much of a cook. There was something wrong that these men were perishing after marrying this woman. It's a concocted story, and it's designed to trip Jesus up. But it's based on Deuteronomy 25, the levirate marriage, where this instruction is given. And the reason it's given is that the Jews had come into the promised land, and the land had been divided between 11 of the 12 tribes for their settlement. It was essential then that the family name and line was carried on in order to secure the land. And God in his wisdom said that if a man marries a woman and there is no child to carry on the family name, then she should marry the man's brother and have a child by him, and the child will be given, the brother who died, be given his name. And so the family name continues and the possession of the land is secure. It was wise instruction. But these men, these Sadducees, bring up this story of what about if there are seven such brothers? Who will be the husband in heaven after the so-called resurrection that they didn't believe in anyway? And Jesus, in verse 25, lets a bomb off in the midst of them. He says, "You do not know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God." Notice how Jesus ties both of these two phrases, these situations together. You do not know the scriptures, and you do not know the power of God. It is essential that we not only know the scriptures, but that we also know the power of God in our lives. It is observably possible to have read and learned the Bible, to have studied it even for years, and yet never to have been born again. Never to have known the power of God in one's life to bring about the change, the new birth, the life, the power, the ability to live the Jesus life. To have been purely cerebral only in appreciation of the Bible, but never had the experience in our hearts and minds of rebirth and renewal. Religious, but not right with God. Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5 describes such people as having the form of God, but denying the power. Religious, but not right with God. Please God that that would not be true of any of us here. That we not only study the word of God, but that we also invite the power of God into our life. That we experience the new birth, which is a spiritual birth, not just a cerebral assent or recognition of the truth. So Jesus explains the situation of the Sadducees concerning life and death. He ignores this little trumped-up story about the seven brothers, and in verse 25 he simply states the fact, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now, being like the angels in heaven does not mean that we will all float around with large white wings on our backs, with a harp in our hands, I don't think that's the way the angels are anyway. But it does sound like an attractive proposition, I have to say. But it's not what it's what is meant. The context gives us the meaning as ever. We should always look at the verses of Scripture in their context. If you take a text out of its context, it can become a pretext to make the Bible say whatever you like. So in its context, what is being said here is that there is no marriage in the afterlife. It's not for us, nor is it for the angels. There's no need for procreation. There's no need for sex. There's no need for multiplication of the race. In heaven, we are perfected. We know the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of joy, the fullness of worship, the fullness of the presence of God in our midst. We are complete in ourselves within the presence of God. But the answer that Jesus brings to these Sadducees confounds the listeners who have perhaps gathered around. Jesus moves on from this discussion about the seven brothers, and he then makes a strong theological truth that really is for today. And here we come back up to 2011. Verse 26, "Now about the dead rising," he says, "have you not read the book of Moses?" I wonder if you can sense the sort of twist of humor and irony almost in those words. The Sadducees were steeped in the books of Moses. They were steeped in the law of the Torah. And Jesus says to them, "Haven't you read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to Moses, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He, God, is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" He kind of takes their argument onto their own ground, what Moses said. He hits them with an understanding that they should have appreciated in their learnedness. And he concludes by returning a damning comment towards them. He says, "You are badly mistaken. You've lost the plot. You've missed the picture. You've not grasped the truth of what Moses was saying. Because in the midst of the Mosaic law, God says, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm the God of the living.' And therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They were in the times of Jesus, and they are today. Their souls and their spirits are alive, consciously. They're dead physically, but their souls and spirits are alive, proving the immortality of all souls and all spirits. Luke chapter 20, verse 38 says, 'For all live unto him,' all of us. Every soul is immortal. The question is where that immortality is spent, where that eternity is spent. Since all live under God and unto God after the death of the body, all will be resurrected bodily to immortality." Think of the thief who died alongside Jesus on the cross at Calvary. As he expresses faith toward Jesus, Jesus says to him, "Today, you will walk with me in paradise." Glorious anticipation. "Today, you will walk with me in paradise." Think of the transfiguration when Jesus takes three disciples up a mountain in Israel. And Moses and Elijah appear alongside Jesus. Moses has been dead about 1,500 years. Elijah has been dead about 1,000 years in round terms. And there they are, recognizable, speaking, listening, having conversation with Jesus in their resurrected form. There's no marriage in heaven. We will be like the angels in that regard. We must be careful not to study the scriptures for our brain's sake only, but to know the power of God in our lives and to live in the hope and expectation and anticipation of all that lies ahead for us through faith in Christ. Through the grace and mercy of God, he has given to us eternal life that is real and tangible and that will not fade away. There is an inheritance that's reserved for you, has your name on it, and awaits you after the end of your earthly pilgrimage. This is the message of the gospel. It's not just something for today. This is forever and ever and ever. And after that, it's forever and ever and ever. The song says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. In other words, when you've had 10,000 years of it, there's another 10,000 years of it, and another 10,000 years of it, and another 10, and so on. What a glorious gospel we have. What a wonderful shaft of light and hope this can bring into the souls of men and women today who are afraid of the future, because they see the collapse in the world, the economic collapse, the social collapse, everything seems to be falling around our ears on a global scale, and the world is worried and frightened. What a seedbed for the gospel to go out to proclaim the peace of Christ and the hope of the gospel, which goes beyond the grave and into the very presence of Christ. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3 verse 20 says, he, God, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. He will transform our humble, lowly body into conformity, similarity to his glorious resurrected body forever. That's a pretty good inheritance. Blood bought, undeserved, all of God's grace and goodness and love, but given to those who simply put their trust in Jesus Christ. We don't have to be clever, smart, intellectual, or educated. All we have to do is to recognize our need and recognize that Jesus has the answer to our need. And our need is not just for this pathway through life today. Our need is also in the grave and beyond. And the gospel answers that as well. It's a glorious story. Let's take it to the world and share it with those around us wherever we have the opportunity, led by the Spirit, to share this glorious message. When we die, we go straight to the arms of Jesus, straight to heaven. No purgatory, no condemnation, no period of testing, nothing, straight into the arms of Christ. May God give us the confidence to share the message. May God give us the peace in our hearts personally that our future is secure in the hands of Christ forever.